Thanks, Ron. It's good to have everybody with us tonight. Again, as always, it's great to have the privilege and the honor to open God's Word and to look at it again and to look at a portion of it. And as we've been doing and over the past 17 weeks, we've been involved in the study of resurrection and the realization, of course, that in the Old Testament, the word resurrection is not there, but it was truly there in shadows and types and the way that God chose to teach His people Israel concerning death and what brings on death, and not only what brings death, but also what can bring and would bring the promise of resurrection, because the promise was made to Israel, concerning those things that God has promised His people, and these people have died away not having received their promise, because, of course, Hebrews 11 is full of that, where all those died not having received the promise. And I would sometimes stop and think, I believe if I was someone of maybe a denominational persuasion, to wonder and to inquire to those that are my leaders and teachers as to why that is, because it seems like, especially recently, that every funeral that I attend, that the people are already in the presence of Christ. And I want to say this right straight up tonight, that I thank the Lord that I'm with a group that teaches and understands resurrection and understands that the dead are dead and understands that whenever they're given life again, it will only be given in resurrection. And if you would remove that one barrier, if the world would remove that one barrier that they have, they would be so much better off. It would be so much easier to understand and comprehend what the Lord has left for us if that one fact could be drummed into their minds.
Amen.
And so it just, I don't know, sometimes when I'm sitting there waiting on the seat in the church or the chapel or whatever, I kind of know what's coming. And it seems like that all denominations somehow follows the same suit. When they're in the church, they're with Christ. But when they're at the grave site, then it's a resurrection time. Well, you've got to get truth with truth. You've got to get it together to get that understanding. And so that was part of the, the thing of looking at resurrection and seeing where we are. And so the past few weeks we've been dealing with those after the resurrection of Christ. And those people that were witnesses of the resurrection of Christ and those that saw Him after He was raised. And He saw no corruption. He was raised with the same appearance that He had when He went to the grave. But then it's altogether different in the sense of what Christ now has, because now Christ again is eternal. Amen. He has transcended time, because only when He was here as man or as human, He was in the time field. And so after the time field, after he ascended back to the Father with his blood, with that perfect sacrifice, he is now eternal again. And so we've gone down through the book of Acts, in Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, maybe 7, 9. And tonight we want to go to chapter 13, because I think this again is another focal point. And I, as I said before, I don't want to make the book of Acts, you know, the study. But there's so much there that we need to look at as we go along, because it is the bedrock and the basis of what we know, of what the church, the body of Christ knows. Because, you know, these witnesses are those who brought this forward. And it seems like we're the only ones left that understands that. And I'm not sure of that, but I go and I see these things taking place and hear these sermons preached and hear these things go on at these funerals, and I cannot see a difference hardly between one and the other. And yet I know that that's not what the Lord wants done. And so it hurts my heart when that happens. It truly hurts my heart. And so last week, we dealt with the ninth chapter of Acts. And this is where the Saul of Tarsus was chosen by God to be a spokesman. He was chosen also to be a witness, one born out of due season. He wasn't. He was probably around, but he was not a partaker of the teachings of Christ at that time. He was more of the lawyer, the lawyer in legalese, than anyone else that had been chosen by the Lord Himself. But here's one that was chosen for a special purpose. And this special purpose is why we have these 14 books or so that we've got here, plus what Luke has written here, in order to get a great understanding of what the Lord had left to reveal to His people. And I think the importance is so great, until, you know, we need to really keep reminding ourselves that resurrection was the bedrock of Paul's teachings, and the fact that without it, without believing, resurrection hope doesn't exist. It just doesn't exist. And so in the ninth chapter last week, where we left off, I think, in the 20-something verse of the ninth chapter of the book of Acts, and we were talking about Saul of Tarsus. And now a little time has gone by. And since this time has gone by, if you go early in Acts, you will find that Paul was also, the Saul of Tarsus was also called Paul. And I don't think I have to remind anybody probably listening tonight to this, but evidently someone might sometimes that don't know. But this Saul that was causing all these problems and causing this havoc with those members and causing these people to be dispersed out in front of him so they wouldn't get caught up in his web and get carried back to Jerusalem in shackles. He is now made an about face because he now knows what the Lord wants him to do. And so he has been traveling. And he's traveling with Barnabas. And they are at Antioch in Pisidia in the 12th or 13th verse of Acts 13. And so we're going to deal with this, and you can begin to see this man that God has picked, that he has chosen, that he has handpicked, and struck him down and blinded him and was allowed to be led by the hand, and he was blind and he wouldn't eat, he wouldn't drink. So he was as a dead man for 3 days. And I think this again is a type of resurrection. And then of course he was prayed for. And he got his sight back, and so he started doing those things that the Lord wanted him to do. And so he now has different marching orders. He has different directions. And so it's Barnabas and Paul up to this point. But right here, they go into a synagogue in Antioch, in Pisidia. And they sit down. And they hear the law read as it all in the prophets, as it always is on the Sabbath day in the synagogue. And then they were given the opportunity to speak. You don't give Paul an opportunity now to speak unless you want to hear about Christ. And so this is what we're going to talk about tonight. And I think it's very important because it lays the groundwork of the rest of the early books that's going to come out of this journey that Paul's journeying on here that leads us up to the end of Acts. And so here we go. We're going to deal with 16 with verse. We're going to start with verse 16 and we're going to run it. If we have time, we're going to run it to about verse 44, I believe. If we have time, we'll do this, but there's a lot here that we need to cover. And I just wanted to bring this point to you. So Paul has had, and him and Barnabas has had the opportunity from the leader of the synagogue. He says, if you have any words of exhortation for the people, say on. I guess who? Paul jumps up, you know. So it says in verse 16, then Paul stood up and beckoned with his hand, said, men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. He says, listen up. So here, this Saul of Tarsus, which is now Paul, and the only time you see him referred back anymore as Saul of Tarsus is only when in Scripture, when it goes back to his conversion time in Acts 9. And there are times when he himself refers back to it. And there's times when others do. And it's Saul of Tarsus. But here, now, it's Paul. And a free man who is a Jew, and he is also a Roman citizen, he can certainly have two names. He can have his Jewish name and he can have a Roman name. And so that's not a real problem.
It's not like he sort of had dual citizenship.
Yeah, well he did. He certainly did. It's like if we went somewhere else and didn't want to give up our American citizenship, but we would join the other country and hold dual citizenship. See, that's the way that thing goes. So you see now as Paul is in the forefront of the teaching here. Barnabas is going to kind of take second place. And anybody else that's with Paul in this situation is going to take second place because Paul here, we got to remember, he is the chosen one. Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. So evidently, they are those that cannot see but maybe can hear this message. Okay? It says in verse 17, the God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought he them out of it. So there's a lot said there in that verse, because he is trying to condense down a long period of time into a short period. So he says that the people of Israel, the God the people of Israel chose our father. So God in his wisdom picked out from all of the rest of the world Abraham, which became the father of the nations, okay, or the father of Israel, I'm sorry, of the 12 tribes. And we realize that they all descended from Abraham. And he said that he exalted them, and that's to lift up to another plane or to another level. Because when God chooses you, and he chooses you for a commission to do something, then if you're doing it in God's will, then it would be certainly a higher plane. So Israel was to be a blessing to the world.
Amen.
Now, is that not a higher plane? Is that not a lifting up? Sure it is. So he says, when he says he exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and we know how they got into Egypt, you know, by the word of God. We can go back and trace their journeying to Egypt, because they were corn in Egypt, you know, and there was famine in the land, and Joseph was in Egypt. And so Joseph fed his family, and they came in there. And so he blessed them even while they were living in bondage. Think about this. Now, these people murmured to the point that God heard their murmuring, but nevertheless, he was blessing them all the while. Now, sometimes we can't really see God's blessing. We have to have our eyes open really wide to see that God's blessing us, because sometimes it's so subtle until we can't see it.
Amen.
But then when it's revealed to us, we can say, oh, yeah, now I understand.
Even in a bad day, we're still being blessed.
Yeah. So you see, sometimes when you're involved in something and you don't know how it's going to work out, and then the light comes on, you know. Oh, yeah, now I see. Okay. So he says, with a high arm, God brought them out of Egypt. And this is the extended power from above. You know, when you get the high arm of God working, you know, it was shown in the pillar of fire, you know, that went before them. But it is a high arm of God. When he chooses to reach out, there can't nothing hinder this reaching out. The arm is higher. The arm of God is higher than anything else, than any created thing. Think about that. Okay. And he says, with an high arm brought he them out. And he says, in about the time of 40 years, suffered he their manners in the wilderness. Well, Paul here is telling us something. Have you ever stopped to think that a 40-year journey would have only taken about a week and a half to get where they were going? Gee, what's wrong here? Well, Paul just told you what was wrong or what was happening. Let's read it again. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. What's manners? Manners is how you do things. And these people weren't doing things according to God's will. And guess what? They're going to suffer the consequences for it. So they were in the wilderness 40 years for a journey that would have taken them about 10 or 12 days. Think about that. Okay.
That truly is around and around in circles.
Yeah. So, 40 years. That's the number four. That's creative works or things under the sun. That's 4 times 10, ordinal perfection, or a commencement anew, or a renewing. So 4 times 10 is 40. So he is waiting for this renewing to take place. And that's what we call probation. He was working these things out with the children of Israel because of unbelief. Some of them didn't believe. And those who did not believe did not get to go into the promised land. They died off in the wilderness. And that's why God, it says God was suffering them in the wilderness. You see, hope of resurrection for them is no more. Because they have already been judged and it's been settled with them there. And it was settled because of their unbelief. They were sent to spy out the country. And, you know, 10 of the 12 said, we can't do it. And the other two said, yes, we can. And so, God's wrath fell upon those because he suffered their manners in the wilderness. He didn't like the things that were going on. He provided them with everything that they needed. Think about that. Everything that they needed. The manna from heaven, the doves, all of the things that they wanted. Well, not all that they wanted, but they got what they needed. Okay. And I guess wanting and needing is two different things for sure. And we need to remember that. Even in our lives, we need to remember that. Okay. Now, you get to 19 and there's something else that this young man that was destroying God's people wanted them to remember. And they, and you cannot believe the things that, that now the Apostle Paul knows. And he knows this, and he says, and when he had destroyed 7 nations, in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. Now, if you go to Deuteronomy 7 and 1, you will find these 7 groups of people that were in the land before Israel went in. Let's turn there for just a minute, if you will. And kind of hold your place. It's page 248 in the Companion Bible. I don't know what you're using, but that's what I use for
Deuteronomy
7:1. Okay. And let's just read it, because there's no use speculating about it. We'll just read it. Because Paul is making a statement here that these events took place, which they did. And he knew about it. And it says, and when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land. This is a promise here. He says, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land, whither thou goest to possess it. See? It's a promise. It's a promise of land out there. And he says, when you go in to possess it, and hath cast out the many nations before thee, and here's who he's going to cast out. The Hittites, number one, the Girgashites, two, the Amorites, three, the Canaanites, four, and the Perizzites, five, and the Hivites, six, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them and show no mercy on them. So that was a promise in Deuteronomy. That was a promise of God, and it was talked about here, and Paul's talking about. And he says, and when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. So yeah, they went in. They never fully took it. But nevertheless, if they believed they could, they would have or could have, because God is true to his word. And it was not because of God's failure, it was because of their failure that they got into Dutch again. Okay. And then you get into verse 20. You see, he knows, Paul knows this history. And he's really a learned individual. And it says, and after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. So we realize that they were ruled by those that were put before them as judges, okay? So you've got 450 years. You know, it mentions 490 years several times in Scripture, and of course the main one being that of Daniel. So you've got 450 years here. So if you take off 40 years from that of probation, then you got the 450 years. And there's an explanation of that in Appendage 86. Sometimes I'd ask you to look at it. We won't look at it tonight. But Appendage 86 will give you the answer to the difference of the year time there, if you'll look at it and see. And it says, until the end of Samuel's ministry. At the end of Samuel's ministry, then they ask for a king. Okay? And then we get into verse 21. And it says, and afterward they desired a king, and God gave them to them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. So here's probation again. You know, everywhere you look, God was giving them a chance to do what he wanted them to do. And it seemed like every time they failed to do that. Okay. So they desired, he says, they desired a king. They asked for a head of their people. They didn't want a judge. They looked around and they saw all these other countries that had peoples that had kings, so they wanted to be like them. They didn't want to really be a set aside, nation as God wanted them to be. They wanted to be like everybody else. And so their choice was Saul, not God's choice. It said, and you see, it says God gave unto them Saul, or he allowed Saul, their choice for a 40-year period of time. Now, it wasn't that God was gonna fail in this, because it was the failure of the people. It wasn't the failure of God. He allowed them this, which God allows us to do a lot of things. And I think sometimes maybe too many. But that's neither here nor there. It says in verse 22, and when he had removed him. So you see, when it pleased God, he can certainly get rid of that he doesn't want. And when God had removed him, he raised up here again is that word raised up. He awakened unto them a young man named David. And he was resurrected in a sense because they would have never chosen someone like David. You see, God's knowledge and man's knowledge is so great a difference until man can't see the folly of his own nose sometimes. You know, so it says, and when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said. You see, there's always a reason why God does things. He says, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all of my wishes and or desires. I know your word, your Bible says will. That's what's written there, or what's quoted there, out of Psalms 89, I think. So, you know, this was God's choice. Now, we could go to Psalms 89, but we won't go there right now for the time element, because I'm not getting very far very fast. But sometimes look at Psalms 89. Look at verses 20 through 30 in Psalms 89, and you'll get a greater idea of God's thought toward David and how he loved David, although David himself didn't uphold the standards of God during his lifetime like we thought he should, or like God wanted him to. But you know, God knows he's dealing with man, and he knows man's faults. Who better to know man's faults than God? Okay. Now, but you see, when he chose David, he had something in mind. And he says, of this man's seed, or of David's seed, hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior Jesus. And that's saying a mouthful, because sometimes we don't think about these things. But verse 23 is a telling verse, and it says, this man's seed, David's seed was Mary. Of Mary and Joseph. Mary, the mother of Christ. See, her lineage goes back to David. So see, she is a descendant from the throne. From the kingly lineage, she is the descendant, and this is according to God's promise. You're going to raise up David's seed, okay? They didn't know who it was going to be. And I'm sure all the young girls in that lineage was told as a young girl, yeah, you might be the mother of the Messiah. And then when it happened, guess what? Nobody believed her. Not even her own husband had doubts, you see. Okay, but you see, the man's seed, David's seed, was Mary, according to God to his promise. Okay, and you see, God's seed was Jesus Christ. See? So you see, Mary's seed, or Mary's egg, and God's seed produced a Savior called Jesus.
Amen.
Okay? Not a problem. Amen. Not a problem. We know from whence our God comes, or our Savior comes.
Only demons deny that he came in the flesh.
Absolutely. You see in verse 24, because he says this, and in 24 and 25, is another telling verse. And Paul knows all this stuff now. And I think he was in, if he knew it before Christ struck him down on the Damascus Road, he was in denial. Like we are so many times, like man is so often. So you see how Paul is really a type of us in that situation. Because he says, when John had first preached before Christ's coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, or finished that God wanted him to do, see, because John was also a sort of a chosen vessel. He had work to do for God too. He came proclaiming the fact that the Son, that the Savior was going to come. And so he was baptizing, and he was preaching and teaching the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. He was telling them to repent. And this was the story down through the time. It says, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think ye that I am? He said, I am not he. This was his testimony as Christ came upon the scene. Amen. Also, he said, I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. And you see, so John was a front runner. He was in the forefront until Christ come, and when Christ come, he come exactly the way that God had promised that it would be, and the people could not accept that fact. Okay. But you see, he had to come, and he had to go through all these things, and he had to be raised again from the dead as a first fruits to give us this hope, the privilege, and the knowledge that we now have concerning God's finished work. Men and brother, verse 26. Men and brother, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God. You see, Paul is kind of expanding this thing out now.
Well, it's after Acts 10, so we're doing the grafting in.
Yeah, okay. So he's expanding this out. He says, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. Okay. The stock of Abraham, of course, is the race of Israel. Okay. And those who fear is in essence those who believe. Or at least that's my turn on that. And it says salvation sent. And that's to send a messenger with a message. That's to apostolize, you know, to send someone with a message. If you, now we can pick up the phone or type in a little email or this, that, and the other. But, you know, then there was a message and a messenger. That was how things was done. Okay. It says, for they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers. Listen to this. They that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew not him, or they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. Well, you know, I bet there was an agreement there with those that were hearing this to some extent. Because in Jerusalem, you know, that would have created a riot right there, because they would have been part of the Sanhedrin there, or maybe some of the high priest in the synagogue on that day. But here, they're at Antioch in Pisidia, you know. And so he accuses those that are over the religious authority of Israel at that time, and he himself was one of that group, had been. So he could say it with authority. You know, if you belong to a group that was bad at one time, you know, you get the inner workings. You know how that works. And so this Saul of Tarsus knew how that worked. And Paul could say this to that, you know. It says they knew him not. They knew him not because they didn't believe what he taught or what he said. And also he says the voices of the prophets which are read. Because you see, if you're reading God's word, then that's the voice of those who wrote it down. And it was written down by thy direction of the Holy Spirit of God. You see. So, when someone gets up and read, it's like you're hearing the voice of God, or should be, to that extent. And it's the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath. And it says that these things were written, and they fulfilled them concerning Christ. And they certainly did, because they judged and they slain Christ Jesus. Verse 28, and though they found no cause of death in him, this is a carry on. This is a feathering of what he just said. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. They found him not guilty, but yet they asked or wished that he would be killed with humiliation, that he would be put on a cross and slain. You know, that humiliated death. And he says, and when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree. Because you see, it had been prophesied that this was the way it was going to be. This was God's plan for his son. His son came to the earth knowing exactly what the plan was. There was no doubt about it. When they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the styros, or stake. Now, it's something else here in Acts. What is it? Zulon. It's the word Zulon, which means timber. They took him down as timber or wood. If you go to the Strong's and look it up, it's timber or wood. You know, we often think of the cross, which you normally see on all the church buildings around on the corner. But nevertheless, it was timber or wood, and it could have been a stake. It says in other places it's stake. Okay. It says they took him down from the stake or the tree, and they laid him in a tomb or a sepulchre. We read about that in John 20, also those other occasions in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Okay. In verse 30. But here is the gist of what Paul wanted to say, I think, that day. This is the centerpiece, or the punchline, before he gets to the rest of the story. This is the center. You know, if you were doing a structure on it, here would be the center of the structure. But God raised him from the dead. He exalted him again. He lifted him up again to eternal life, to die no more. Death now has no more rule or no more reign over this one that we call Jesus Christ. You see. And that is a fact. It's not fiction. It is fact. If it's not fact, then I'm living a lie. And it says in 31 that He was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. You know, all that came up with him from Galilee, or all of those who were considered witnesses, were his disciples. And, of course, they filled that seat while they were in Jerusalem with Matthias. And those 11 that came up with him were Galileans. And you see, so here in 31, he understands, Paul understands this quite clear, not to have been in the group, you know. And he was seen many days, or 40 days, if you want to get involved in that, of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. So they were the ones that were with him all the time during his ministry. And of course they were with him for those 40 days, and now they had the greater knowledge. And they had the epignosis. Okay, as far as it would go at that time. But nevertheless, Paul is going to get, you know, he's going to come up some later on, but we haven't got there yet. And it says, "And we declare unto you good tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." And the second Psalm there is talking about a rebirth, if you will. You know, he is standing him up again, eternally. Never to die again, you know. And this was the good news that he had for those people there. He talks about in 32, the glad tidings. And he says, God hath fulfilled this, or brought this about, to Abraham's offspring, but not only, you know, to them, but Jesus Christ was raised up and given the sins of the world. So now it is expanded to all people, you know. And this raised up Jesus again is reborn, or in, or brought to birth as resurrection again. Amen. So you can see resurrection there. And this is another point that I wanted to make. And he says, 34, "And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David." See, there's a difference between the death of Christ and the death of David. And we ought to continually remember that. All the ministers that say they stand up and teach Jesus Christ, all of those people that should remember this very thing, that there is a difference between Christ and David. David's still in the grave.
Amen.
And Christ has been raised. He saw no corruption. He came out of the grave with the same appearance that he had when he went in. Because Thomas, you know, when Thomas first saw him, he said, "My Lord and my God." There wasn't any doubt in doubting Thomas's mind at that time that he was the same individual. Although he had gone from time to eternity. You see, but he still had that appearance for those that were there. In verse 35 he says, "Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." And the reason that was written, Psalm 16:10, the reason that was written is given in verse 36. "For David, after he had served his own generation, and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption.
And according to Acts 2, is not ascended into the heavens.
Right. So therefore, you know, how could people stand up before a family and say this dead one
gonna see God today
is with God right now? Well, that thought may be in God's mind for sure. He knows, God knows who he is. But you see, it only comes at resurrection. And David saw corruption. So you see, when he is raised up, when he is raised up and given his resurrection along with Israel, they're going to have to be given new bodies. And as we know, Christ had a new body, but it had the appearance of the old body. Okay. He says, he saw corruption. His bones were swept with the other bones in the tombs. Okay. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. So that is the reason of the comparing the two. Okay. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Oh, was that a mouthful? Woo!
That's why he was able to say in Luke 16:14 that the law and the prophets were until John.
Right. Okay. Let's look at 39 for just a minute. It says, and by or in Christ, all that believe everyone who believes is justified. You know, Brother Larry told me back right after I became a believer out at Will State Church, he said, you know, justified, cease, is a wonderful word. And he says, if you don't remember very much about what said, if when you see justified, you can look at it and say, justified, never done it. And that's what Christ has done for us. It was just as if we had never done it. That's how God cleaned the slate. That is how he erased it. That's how he took it away. You see. He said he's justified from all things from which you couldn't be justified under the law. Under the law, you had to go back every year. And you had to do these things over and over and over again. You see, the slate was never wiped clean by the blood of bulls and goats and heifers. The
slate might have been covered over for a
period. It could have been covered over for a period, maybe a year, up to a year at the time. It was covered over, but it was never wiped clean. But you see, this is what Christ has done for us through his blood and his resurrection. We've been wiped clean, whether we believe it or not, or whether we deserve it or not. We have certainly been wiped clean. And you know, we read these things and we never really stop and think exactly what Paul's saying here. But, you know, when you get into a little study, and this is what I hope it does for you, because, you know, I'm not a real authority on the Word of God, but I'm just giving you what I see. And, you know, it's for you to look at and to see for yourself, because I don't want my faith to be your faith. But when I look at this and take a little time and really look at it, then I really begin to see what Paul's saying here. And this is one of his first real sermons on his own. You know, he's getting involved in it here now. And he says in 40, as he does in many places, beware. And that's to look intently to see. Because sometimes we look and we don't see. We've really got to bear down on sometimes with our eyes to see things that God needs us to see. And so this is the reason for the beware, therefore. He says, beware, therefore, lest that come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets. Because he's telling these people here to look at yourself and to see if you have helped what these prophets said come true. Because they were certainly people that had been moved around that were like he was at one time against the plan and the word of God and God's plan and purpose and was trying to fight against it. And he says, you know, you need to look at yourself. You know, this is a self-judging thing. You need to look at yourself. And that's going to be the next step in this study. Because we certainly, this is something that we need to continue to do. And it's something that Christ taught. And it's something that, Paul had to write some of these letters about. Because these people weren't doing what the Lord wanted them to do. And they were dealing man with man rather than allowing God to lead them to deal with man on man. Because when man deals with man, sometimes it gets pretty bad. It gets to be a pretty bad situation. In this day and age that I'm living in today, it's getting really bad. You know. So in 41, well, let's read 40 again. It says, beware therefore lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. And so here is Habakkuk 1:5 quoting. It says, behold, and behold again is a calling to attention that which is present. And so Paul is telling, you know, look around you, look at your present condition. Look at your present state, because a lot of them were still living, trying to live under the law. Certainly. You know, they hadn't heard about the grace of God too much yet. So, he says, you despisers and wonders and perish. He says, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And I think Paul is standing before them saying, look around you boys. Listen up. I'm telling you what kind of shape you're in, and I'm going to tell you what kind of shape you can get in. Okay? And I think this was his sermon on what we're supposed to do. And many times if you go to the church down in the corner, that's all the sermon is. But this was just down the couple of verses here. And after he said this, you see, in verse 42, let's look at 42. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached unto them the next Sabbath. So whenever they got a chance, the Gentiles said, hey, we want to hear this in more detail. We like what we're hearing here. And it goes on to kind of explain that in 43. I think 43 is a kind of a parenthetical insertion here. Now when the congregation was broken up, or when the synagogue dismissed, if you will, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Oh, they weren't asking them to continue in the study of the law anymore. The love of God is now beginning to get involved into the hearts of some of these Jews and some of these that's been proselyted in. You know, Christ told the Pharisees in one place, says, you go out, you compass the land and the sea, to get one proselyte. And then when you get him in, you're doing more damage than he was before.
Child of hell.
Yeah. Gee. But now, these proselytes that had been brought in, they liked what they heard. And I kind of look at them as I was when Brother Larry came to Wolf State. You know, I was kind of been proselyted in, although I wasn't a member of the church or anything, but I was part of the group, okay, part of the band. And he says, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews' religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the love or the grace of God.
Because
they saw and understood that there was another message here beside the law. Okay. Verse 44, and we've been going for about an hour. I didn't think I'd make it, but I did. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Amen. So you see how in Paul and his start with Paul and Barnabas, and then it goes on and on. And we're going to go somewhere else next week. We're going to go beyond the book of Acts. But you can see the bedrock or the foundational thing of the witnesses and those who witnessed Christ and those that were called by Christ and the outworking of the Holy Spirit through these individuals to correct some of the wrong, and it did truly give Israel one last chance. One last chance was Israel being given through this grafting in process that God had in his mind all the time, I think, for Israel to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, it culminated in Acts 28:28, and when it didn't. And this is another thing that this group that I study with, I think all of you realize and understand that we can drive a stake somewhere. You know, if you're going to claim something, you can drive a stake up there and say, you know, Acts 28:28, was a turning point, that Israel was set aside and that they are a Lo-Ammi, because Hosea, you know, that you find in Hosea would not have been important in scripture verse, would not have been important had it not been that God's people were going to be set aside and called not my people. And so,
nor would there have been several examples of that in Judges and through the scripture.
Absolutely. And so, you see, when you ask people of other persuasions, you know, where this comes from, many times you can't get an answer. But you see, early on in Acts, Paul knew, like Peter did, and I don't know if this was the leadership of the Holy Spirit he was being led now by that Spirit that was given to him, to know these things, or whether he knew it beforehand and just denied, this historical events that he just proclaimed here as truth. And we know it to be true. But either way, you know, this was a situation that Paul had, and you can see where he quotes scripture. And he does this, especially through the first seven books, even more so than he does the latter, because of the latter, there was no quotations much back from two things that pertain to the mystery. And so that, again, confirms my faith in the Word and in the truth concerning that. And it gives me great understanding to know that these men risked everything that they had and life, limb, and all that they had to do what God had asked them to do. And I feel like that what he's asked me to do is very little compared to what they done, but I'm glad to do what he asked me to do. Thank you for the night.